the sermon. Now Ahab, who is the king, the northern king, told Jezebel everything, that's his wife, we'll learn more about her soon, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. This is the word of the Lord. So where we're going is a direction in which we move past all of the powerful things of what God is doing in this text to get to the point where we understand that what he's really after is for us to hear him, to be attentive to his voice, to be in a place of relationship with him where we are listening to him first before we listen to ourselves. Now, I have to give some background to the text because it's really an amazing passage. Because it comes after 1 Kings 18. And this is the big standoff between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Let me set the stage for you. King Ahab comes to the throne. He himself was a king for the northern kingdom of Israel that did not follow the Lord. And he went and he married a princess from the Sidonians named Jezebel. You've heard that name before. Jezebel is not a nice name for girls. It's like cursing them. It's just a really, it has a lot of baggage to it because of this text in this passage. And Jezebel is a powerful queen. And she has, as a princess of her own right from the region of Phoenicia, exerts a lot of power in the Israel kingdom. And she brings in with her prophets of Baal and Asherah. You'll see this a lot in scripture. Baal in particular, if you want to do a Hebrew pronunciation, it's Baal. But it's hard to do that. It's like, "Dad, kick the Baal to me." Baal is the kind of English translation in which we use it, and Asherah. In Middle Eastern cultures, these are two powerful. One, of course, is a male personification, Baal. The other is a female personification, Asherah. They are gods of power and strength, particularly Baal, god of war, god of strength. Blood is a huge part of this piece, but also attached to it is really a lot of sensuality and passion stuff. And Asherah, of course, is a fertility goddess. Sex cults were prominent in her name. Asherah poles were put up. Again, both were personified by physical representations of God, and people would come and worship them. So Jezebel brings in gods of her own making, of the region's making, the gods of Baal and Asherah, worshiping at the altar of money, sex, and power. No one does that anymore, right? Yeah, right. And she's a smart and shrewd woman, and so she went after all of the prophets of Yahweh, which of course was these Israelite people who would prophesy, who would speak the words and the oracles of God to the people. And she put them to death, cleaned house. This is Holocaust type work. Except that, thankfully, a man of Ahab's house, Obadiah, sneaks off 100 of these prophets and puts them in groups of 50 in a cave and feeds them bread and water. But essentially, the worship of the God who had redeemed Israel comes to a standstill. And Elijah is called in the midst of this. It's a long text. It's worth reading. But he is called by the Lord to stand up to the prophets. And all these prophets gathered together on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And they're all standing on this mount, and the only person to represent Yahweh is Elijah. So one against 850. And Elijah is tremendously outnumbered here. And so he says, give you guys first crack. We're going to have two altars put up. You get to choose the cow, cut it up into pieces. And I want you to call on the god of Baal in order that it might be burned up as an offering. And so all the prophets of Baal, the 450 men, begin to do their dance. They're trying to call out to Baal to take care of this offering, to call down fire upon it. And they go on for hours after hours, such that Elijah, feeling strong in where he stands, because he is a prophet of the Lord, mocks them. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or is he relieving himself? Going to the bathroom. He's just mocking them. Or is he on a journey, or perhaps asleep and must be awakened? And of course, they start getting frustrated. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed on them. And nothing happened. They had been worshiping at what they didn't know as a god of their own making, this god of money, sex, and power. And in this text, in 1 Kings 18, it doesn't come out quite as strong in the NIV as it does in the ESV, but I want to do that. After the prophets of Baal are talking, there's this one sentence. There is no voice. There was no answer. And there's no one paid attention. NIV, I think, does response here for voice. But it becomes important when we get to 19. prophets of Baal are calling out saying, show yourself to be the God who has power. That worked, didn't it? But there was no voice. There was no answer. There was no attention paid. And Elijah comes up to bat. He gets the bottom of the inning. And he has them put three jars of water on top of the offering. And it, water fills up a trench that surrounds the offering. And he prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers his prayer. And fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering, consumes the wood of the offering, consumes the stones on which the wood and the offering were, as well as obliterated the water in the trench. Far more than what was asked, but a response of God's power. And after this, there Elijah says, go seize the prophets of Baal. And they seize them and put them to death, much in the same way that the prophets of Yahweh were put to death. A dog-eat-dog kind of world there. What's being said to us in the text is that the gods of human making, the Baals and the Asherahs of today, are worshipped quite frequently. And they need to not have any status alongside of Yahweh. They actually need to be put to death in us, be put to death in our places of worship. They need to not have any power over us, because at the end of the day, they are gods that have no voice, they don't answer, and they don't pay attention. And so word gets back from Ahab to Jezebel that Elijah had almost single-handedly, with the work of the Lord here, disrupted her worship program. The powerful people around her table for Baal and Asherah were dead. And so she puts a hit on his head. You're going down. When I find you, you will die. And Elijah runs away. And that's why, where we find him, in the desert and in the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here? Isn't it interesting that quite often in Scripture, following a powerful display of the Lord's power, there tends to be a spectacular fall? There tends to be doubts that arise. There tends to be questions that remain unanswered. If you were there at the parting of the Red Sea on day two, what would you be saying? Would you be saying, wow, or would you be saying, I'm hungry? And would you be saying, like the Israelites, I wish we could go back to Egypt? Time and time again, it seems that the powerful displays of the Lord are such that the high point of the experience, the powerful display that cannot be described with human terms, so no one can say, I could see how that was done. I could mimic that. I could display that. I could recreate that. Why is it that quite often there seems to be this discouragement that follows? To take a guess, though I think it's a strong guess, is that the Lord in showing his power is never meant to actually have the power itself be worshipped. That the Lord, in showing his power, is never meant to leave us in a place of just simple fear. That the Lord, in showing miraculous things, is not for the purpose of his own ego. That God is in the interests of being known in the depths, being known in the heights, being known in the dry desert, being known when there is a wadi with water to be enjoyed. The still small voice. The Lord says to Elijah a second time, after the verses that I've read for you, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And Elijah twice gives excuses. And if you noticed, he's not being entirely honest. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the Lord of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken the covenant." This is true. "They throw down your altars." This is true. "And killed your prophets with the sword." This is true. "But I, only I, am left." This is the despair of the cave, where we begin to look at our own issues and our own problems as something that is above and beyond anybody else's purview. That we are the only ones who have stood in the gap. That we are the only ones who have taken the hit. And if you remember, Obadiah has 100 prophets in a cave somewhere. And then the question, of course, is why is he fearing for his life from Jezebel after such a phenomenal display of power? Well, he knows Jezebel has power, but why is he afraid? Why does he fear in that moment when 850 prophets were surrounding him on top of the hill and could have taken him out right then and there if his prayer didn't go through? What's being said here is the life of the one who follows Yahweh will go through ebbs and flows. There will be times of great strength and there will be times of great weakness. There will be times when things make sense and times when they don't make sense at all. And there will be times when you will want the miraculous power to show up. But in all of it, the Lord does not want to be known in and through those moments. He provides those for our flagging faith. He provides those to show us who he is and what he's up to. He provides those simply because he knows the cycles that we go through. The interesting thing is when we look at the fight between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, God did pay attention that day. And God did answer. But there was not a voice. In the cave, God was paying attention. "Why are you here?" There was an answer. "Get up, go, return back." He sends him later to go anoint a new king named Jehu and a new prophet named Elisha. But there was also a voice. Be willing to bet, because that's been my experience as well, is that God paying attention and God answering may have been your experience in the Christian life. He's not absent. He's not abandoned the wheel. He's not, as Al Pacino says in The Devil's Advocate, an absentee landlord. He's paying attention to your life. He has answered prayers for you. You have seen him work. But can you say you have heard him? Can you say that his voice in and through his scripture has spoken to you? This is what the Lord wants us to pay attention to. This is what he shows Elijah in the cave. The voice didn't come at the fire coming from heaven. That's not the most important thing in describing who God is and what he should mean to those who follow Yahweh. The most important thing is that he be known, that he be listened to, that he be understood as someone who speaks, not as someone simply that does things. Someone like the deistic God that is the blind watchmaker. The watch is intricately made. He winds it up. He gets it going, but he steps back to just let the time click off. No, there's something more deeper than this. God is not only paying attention to where we are and what we're going through. He's not only intent on answering the very things that we are hoping he will answer, but he speaks. That's why we don't have scripture that just has stories of miraculous events. God says something. That's why he's personal. For those of you who are parents, you know that your children want you to do things for them. Buy me this. Fix this situation on the school playground, Dad. Can you do this, Dad? But what is the most joyous thing you can do with your kids? It's not do things for them, is it? It's to have a conversation with them. It's to sit down and to be known by them, and so that you can know them as well. That the very thing that makes us different than computers is the very thing that defines a relationship, which is the voice. The voice that speaks. The voice that with words comforts. The voice that with words makes promises. The voice that with words speaks truth. The voice that with words confesses sin. The voice that with words describes what can be almost at times inexpressible about one's love, one's affection, one's joy. This is why even when we're going to Scripture, we need to pay attention to this, that when the wind blows and tears the mountains and the rocks fall apart, the Lord is not in the wind. And when an earthquake comes and shakes the ground that we're standing on, the Lord is not in the earthquake. And when fire blazes through, scorching everything in its path, leaving nothing but scarred ground, the Lord still isn't there. The Lord is in the sound of a low whisper with a voice that says, "Friend, what are you doing here?" You may not be in a cave, or you might. You may be on the mountaintop worshiping Baal and Asherah. But the voice wants to be heard. The voice wants to be known. And the voice will be saying, "What are you doing? I have something for you to do. You're going to return." And at the end of the text on chapter 19, there's this great promise that God gives Elijah. "I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bended their knee to Baal. You will not be alone." Elijah had his pity party. Elijah had his despair. But the voice spoke. And he will not be alone. There will be those that the Lord raises up in Israel who will not be tempted to throw away their birthright for the lies of money, sex, and power. The Lord speaks. I have experienced this in ways that I can hardly describe. But for most of my life, it has not been my own experience. But I stand before you today knowing that the Lord does speak. The Lord does use his voice in and through his word to speak truth to us, to speak comfort to us, to speak promises to us, to challenge, to convict. But the question is always going to be put back to me, not "Where are you, God?" but God saying to me, "What are you doing here?" Maybe that's the place where we need to start. Maybe that's the question that is most important. For Elijah's honest in his response, but he just describes how he is forlorn. The Lord has something different. Is for him to move out and to be the prophet God had called him to be. Friends, God is paying attention. God does answer. But before he answers, he speaks. Before he listens to us, he speaks. We are not the first mover. We are not the first speaker. We are not the one who puts an idea in his head. He speaks first. Listen to his voice. The one who asked you, "What are you doing here? Get up. Step out of the cave. There are 7,000 who have not bent their knee to Baal." Let's pray.